Just before we get started, I do want to just remind you, next Sunday is, of course, Easter Sunday, and it is my understanding that Easter Sunday this year is a pancake breakfast, so it'd be really difficult to teach in amongst all of the syrup, so they've asked me to put off the Bible study for 1 week. So next week at this time, I think this place will be chock filled with pancakes and people. So we will reconvene a week from that, so 2 weeks from today. But just so that you know, there's no Bible study next week, and we'll pick it up again the week after. We're going to finish Luke 12 today. I know, we've been in Luke 12 for about 6 or 7 weeks, and you say, finally we get to move on into 13, but we're not quite there yet. So I guess I shouldn't really say that we're going to finish Luke 12 until we actually finish it, but it is my goal and my plan. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to join with me into what could be considered a really difficult piece of scripture to look at. But I'm in verse 49. Jesus is talking, and again, let me set the context, right? There are literally thousands of people around him again. We read that right back in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. They were clamoring on one another to hear him, only this time they weren't listening because they were in awe. They were listening so that they could find things to accuse Jesus of. And he begins in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, to speak on, and he'll speak on this for this entire chapter plus some. How can Christians survive when it becomes hostile for them? And I, quite frankly, we're living in a world today in which there is a hostility towards Christianity in general. So he's still on that theme. So verse 49 sort of comes as a bit of a shock to us. I have come, Jesus says to his disciples and to the crowd, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Not an easy piece of scripture for us to digest, because we live in a world today that is just chock-filled with talk about unity. In fact, it's everywhere. It's in the church, it's in the world, it's in our organizations. We all want to be unified. And so when I read this piece of scripture, it really does come as a bit of a shock, and yet at the same time, it doesn't. So let's first of all just look at the text itself. Make sure that we understand the words. I came to bring fire on the earth. Fire is a metaphor in scripture for many different things. What do you think when you're looking at this passage? What is Jesus talking about? I came to bring fire. Okay, so there's a picture. I'm sorry, I didn't hear who said it, but judgment is almost always associated with fire. What else? Pardon me? Yeah, so it purifies. Oftentimes it's used in reference to purifying metals, because, of course, in order to purify a metal, you heat it. And as you heat it, the metal breaks apart, if you will, from the impurities. And the impurities oftentimes can be skimmed off the top, or they will settle to the bottom. So there's purification. So judgment, purification, anything else? Sure. I mean, the concept of the Spirit of God. The Bible says that the Spirit does come to bring conviction to us. And in a sense, it could be thought of in terms of fire. Because fire, I guess, becomes a little bit decisive. I mean, I get that. I understand that. Hopefully and prayerfully, tied to all of these things comes the idea of repentance. So the Spirit of God is, he grabs hold of our hearts. He reminds us of the good. He points us to worship Christ. But he also brings reproach, reprove, correction. And in essence, yes, brings about that place of repentance in our heart. So all of these things are attached to this metaphor of fire. So he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Sort of an interesting phrase, because I guess in a sense, it is kindled. But what do you think he's making reference specifically here to? He's saying, I wish it were already here. Well, maybe, I mean, with the tongues of fire that we see in Acts chapter 2. I would also equally say, though, that it has reference to, okay, here's that big word again, remember, eschatology. Eschatology is all about things in the end times, the last days. And Peter, I'll come to you in just a second, what does Peter say that the Lord will renew the earth with? Fire, right? He said that there will be this fire that remakes the heavens and the earth. Okay, come back to you. Okay, so yeah, we'll get there in just a second. You're right, because he is certainly pointing towards his ultimate, his Passion Week, which is ironic what we're starting today. This is Lamb Selection Day, right? So just as an aside, for those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament, in the very first Passover meal, God says through Moses, tell the people on the 10th of Nisan, which is the first month of the Israelite calendar, you are to select a male lamb, 1 year of age, without blemish, and you're to bring it home. You're to bring it into your house. You're to treat it like a pet. You're to get close to it. You're to examine it. And 4 days hence from there, you will take the knife and you will kill the lamb. And of course, on that very first Passover, you would take the blood of the lamb and you would write it on the doorposts of your home. And that night when the death angel comes, it will pass over your house. In other words, the plague that is coming will not visit you. Death will not visit your home. The Jewish people have been pantomiming out this ritual ever since. So the last literally 3,000 some odd years. And they will again, many of them do it this weekend. So popping into the New Testament, Jesus on Lamb Selection Day gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem. And they are all crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means deliver us, which in essence is a political cry. You're the one that's going to beat up the Roman guys. You're going to slaughter them. We're going to be free. We're going to be just, yes. And that's where they were. So Lamb Selection Day. The very same day, the high priest in Jesus' day would take a little walk down to Bethlehem. And you may or may not know this, but at Bethlehem is basically where they kept the stables and the sheep that would be used for the animal sacrifices in the temple. Isn't it ironic that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? That's not by accident. So as Jesus is entering from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem, the high priest is also bringing a lamb, as he would do every year, up into Jerusalem. He would tie that lamb to a post somewhere on the Temple Mount, and for the next 4 days, the entire populace in Jerusalem would examine the lamb. And of course, you know as well as I do that during those 4 days, Jesus preached every day in the Temple Mount. In essence, saying, you have a choice to make, people. Either you will say that that is the lamb for this year, or I am the lamb for all eternity. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on Passover, the high priest would raise his knife and he would slaughter the lamb that had been there for 4 days, and he would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies. So, what time did Jesus die? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The gospel writers are all clear on that. None of this happens by accident. None of it happens in a vacuum. All of it happened as a result of this first Passover and of course, everything that was prophesied since. So I just want you to know that today is Lamb Selection Day, Palm Sunday. Anyway, coming back to your point, that was a little aside, that was free. Coming back to your point, you're absolutely right. The Spirit of God is reminding us that this is looking forward to his death and his ultimate resurrection. So let's look at the passage again. I've come to bring fire on the earth. So this is a fire of cleansing. It's a fire of purification, of holiness. This is a fire that is going to cleanse. And Jesus is saying, I want it to happen. It's not going to start happening in essence, in reality, until his crucifixion. It will be completed at his second coming. But this is what he's talking about. I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. The baptism, of course. Remember, baptism is a word that means identification. So when we are baptized, water baptized, we are identified with the body of Christ. We're identified with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Here he's making reference to a baptism of a different kind of identification. Here he's identifying, if you will, with sin and what ultimately is going to be the crucifixion of sin. So Jesus calls his undergoing a baptism. But, of course, this is directly a reference to his dying on the cross. How distressed I am until it's complete. But then he goes on and he says this, I've come to bring not peace, not unity, but in essence division. So here's our problem. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' famous prayer of unity, he cries out, Father, let them be one even as we are one. So how can Jesus say in John 17, I want them to be unified? They'll know that you have love one for another. And at the same time said that he's coming to bring disunity. How can it be both? You tell me. Yes. Well, for the most part, fully Jewish. I mean, there could be the odd Gentile in there, but most likely, yes.
I guess what I'm saying.
Yes. Okay, so what you're saying is that it's a Jewish-Gentile division? Okay. So there certainly will be a division culturally. I certainly would amen that. You're right. And yet at the same time, if we look into the book of Acts, it will tell us that a multitude of Pharisees and Sadducees actually came out of their old ways and became Christian. So it doesn't have to divide that way. Is there another kind of division that the gospel may bring? Because it certainly does bring cultural issues, but cultural issues can be overcome. How? Because you're right. Okay, so ultimately Christ's claims will divide because they ask of us to be somehow different. We're in a different kingdom. So we have the kingdoms of this world that Paul would talk about in Ephesians, and we have the kingdom of God, which of course is Revelation. So once you've made a choice for God, you are in a different kingdom. And if you're in a different kingdom, you are going to be governed by a different set of rules, if I could say it that way, by a different heart, by a different compassion. Your ultimate allegiance is Christ, and that will by its very nature create division. It has to. In other words, the concept that, you know, if the church is just a happy-go-lucky place where we don't judge anybody, which is the famous thing today, and we don't condemn anybody, and we never call anything wrong, well, then we'll all live in unity. The problem is, Jesus says we won't live in unity. We can't live in unity, which brings us to a problem, or maybe a discussion. Is there such thing as a good unity and a bad unity? Mm-hmm. Is there such a thing? And how would we know what a bad unity is? Okay, so if we can't look at one another and say, Jesus is Lord, which is one of the very earliest tests in Christendom, right? Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. Well, you must be in the kingdom. I mean, that was first, second, third century kind of stuff. So recognizing who Christ is certainly part of the test, if you will. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes about the Corinth church and their tolerance, if I could say it that way, to a sexual sin that was going on within the church. You know, as gross as it sounds, there was a son and their mother, and they were in a physical relationship, one with another. And Paul writes to the Corinth church, and he said, you guys have all said that's great. You're wrong. It's not great. It's wrong. It's sin. Deal with it. And by 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it appears that the church has dealt with, and there's been repentance. So to blatantly look at sin and simply ignore it will certainly create, there's a false unity there that Paul would write is dead wrong. So, amen. Yes. But fortunately, the apostles did get it, right? You do have to understand, Jesus comes in and is so radical in what he's saying. He is so shaking up their foundations that they literally had to be crushed so that he could remake them. Once they got it, then they got it. And there was a good sense of unity within the early church, I would suggest. But yeah, you're right. Without the knowledge, without God doing something deep in here and really opening up their hearts, there could be no unity. So they were unified in the wrong thing. And that's why, you know, we ask ourselves, how could all of these Jewish people in Jerusalem be shouting, Hosanna, and then 1 week later, crucify him? Because they recognized he wasn't going to be the one that liberated them from the Romans. They were unified, but in the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm. Whether it's negative or positive.
Oh, absolutely. And that's the whole point. Let me take you back to a story in the book of Genesis. This is an artist's conception of what a ziggurat would look like. The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, of course, in modern day what we would call Iraq today, was a tower that was designed to be built. And the idea was to build it as high as you could because the gods were located in the heavens. And so we wanted to be able to get close to the gods. We wanted to be like the gods. And so we would build these huge towers. God had told the people in Genesis to spread out over the face of the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And instead of doing that, they were apparently, and you know, I have to read a little bit between the lines here, but apparently they were motivated by one named Nimrod. Nimrod was an Old Testament character who apparently was the very first world, if I could say world, emperor. Because that's how he apparently was over a number of early cities in Genesis. And so he's attributed to this concept that says, we're not going to spread out over the whole earth. We're going to come together and we're going to be humanly unified and we're going to build us a tower and it's going to reach to the heavens. And of course, you know the story. God comes, looks at the tower and says, ha ha, that's pretty good. However, our understanding of Genesis is at that point in time, he confused languages. In other words, there was a unified language and that unified language was taken away. So some scholars would say that he messed with our brains. I mean, I don't know. We weren't there. We can't know for sure. But it is clear to this day that languages in general provide a barrier in relationships. We don't have a unified language, but God made an interesting statement. He said when they're unified, they can do all kinds of things, bad things. And so this Tower of Babel becomes a symbol of bad unity in Scripture. So of course there is such a thing as bad unity. A little bit later on in the book of Daniel, which I won't take time to go through today because we took a long time to go through the book of Daniel. But Daniel has been given the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And if you remember his dream, he sees this wonderful statue. And the statue is made out of a head of gold and a middle section of silver and then bronze and then iron and then some weirdness going on down here with the toes. And he talks about, well, as you move through the latter six chapters of like Daniel 7 through 12, we are unleashed a picture of what this statue actually makes reference to. And it appears that it makes reference to what we typically call the time of the Gentiles, when Gentile nations are, in essence, in power on this earth. And as we move down the statue, it seems anyway that we become increasingly more brutal and difficult. And yet, quote-unquote, unified. So under Nebuchadnezzar, and then under the Medes and the Persians, and then eventually under Alexander the Great, if you know his history, you know that for roughly 10 years, Alexander the Great unified the Greek armies and literally took the world. Probably the fastest taking, if you will, of the major components of the Eastern world. Nobody would have ever figured that in 10 years he could unify a kingdom and bring so many under subjection until his untimely death. At his death, of course, his sons took over, some of his admirals, I should say, took over his empire, and eventually it would crumble and be replaced by the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was intriguing, and it did also say that it would unify the world. And in a sense, it did, because the Roman Empire brought in what was called the Pax Romana. It was the law. It was in a sense, it was almost an impetus for where our legal system is today. It certainly provided some of the understanding. But the Pax Romana as a law did try to bring in fairness and unity to the entire to the entire empire. And in a sense, for a short time, it did. But because humanity being as corrupt as we are, it eventually would crumble as well. All of these were attempts to bring unity to, in essence, a worldwide system. Now, if you are a futurist, as I am in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation talks about further unities. It talks about, you know, religious unities and political unities that will ultimately end in destruction. So it's interesting that the scriptures, right from Genesis all the way to Revelation, paint pictures of what bad unity looks like. Jesus comes in and he paints a picture of what good unity looks like. So let's talk about it for a minute. Here's the first thing that I just want you to understand. These are some points that I just want to drill home. Organization unity is not the same as spiritual unity. What do you think I mean when I say that? Okay, I'm not necessarily just thinking about legalism, although you're right, because legalism is, in a sense, a set of rules that we impose upon one another. Okay, not necessarily scriptural rules, but that's not quite what I'm driving at yet. Any other ideas?
But it doesn't have spiritual unity.
Yeah, well, I would suggest it doesn't even have political unity, although we like to say that it does.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, it is so ironic to me, and I'm not going to start a firestorm here, so don't get me going. But sometimes we as Canadians, we look to the Americans and we say, your system is so bad, you should come and do our system. Brothers and sisters, our system, I'm telling you, we have all the same mudslinging, we have all the same political intrigue. Humanity is humanity, I don't care where you go. I haven't found a political system yet that works other than a theocracy where God is in control. So you have to forgive me, but we talk about our unity in Canada, but the reality is we don't. But you're exactly driving at what I'm driving at. We can call ourselves liberal or NDP or conservative. Those are organizational unities. We can belong to unions. We can go to the same church. We can do all of these wonderful things, and we can be organized around events. But that is not the same as spiritual unity, and you need to be crystal clear on that. Go ahead. So I've worded it slightly differently. Conformity is not unity. In other words, just like you're saying, that the truth of the matter is we are not all going to think exactly the same. We are not always going to look exactly the same. We're not always going to have the same convictions, but we can still be spiritually unified. That's the beauty. That's where organizational unity falls apart. Because we can be organized around an event, or we can be organized around a church, or we could be organized around a family unit. And that can make us look a lot alike and talk a lot alike. But that doesn't unify a heart, because unity has got to start in here. People often ask me, Pastor Bob, aren't denominations all just so evil? And I look at them and I say to myself, you're in a Pentecostal church. How come you're not in a Baptist church? Well, I like the way we worship. Ah, so, well, yeah, you're being disunity. You know, there's no unity. What are you saying? You see, denominations are not evil. I'm going to point blank say that. Denominations happen to be organizational unities, the way we organize ourselves. And organizations are not good or bad unless we make them good or bad. So, can I sit beside a Baptist or a Presbyterian friend and call him my brother or sister in Christ? Of course I can. But he chooses to worship our God in a different way. So, denominations are not evil, brothers and sisters. You have to forgive me, but I'm just amazed, because when I hear people say that, what I really hear them saying is, denominations aren't evil, but you all have to be like me. No, we don't. Because conformity, when we all look the same and sound the same and talk the same, that's not unity either. So unity has got to be something that grips our hearts. Let's go on. Here's the real issue. What is the unifying principle or thing? In other words, let's say that you belong to, I don't know, the teachers' union. What's the unifying principle? What unifies you as part of the teachers' union? Or the automotive union? Sure, and that you all have common goals, that there's a commonality there that says this is what we're in a union because there's power, we can negotiate wages, it's a fairness issue, we have grievances that we can, you know, there's a reason, this is what unites us. So what unites us in this denomination? Well, I would love to tell you Jesus. But, you know, ultimately, I can get Jesus at a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, and yeah. What else unites us? Okay, so a statement of faith. In other words, the issues in which we wrestle with our theological understandings are close. They're similar. I can almost guarantee you that your theological understandings and mine are going to be different, however. Yeah, absolutely. How they live out, like, and again, so for example, end time scenarios. Not everybody in this room is going to heartily amen Pastor Bob's position on end time scenarios. I get that, and I'm okay with that. So we don't have to agree on everything, but yeah, there is an understanding, there's a unifying principle there, yeah? That's absolutely true. And again, what you found here is something that is different than what you found in other places. So whether it's a style of music, whether it's well, we can raise our hands here, in some places I can't. Whether it's, well, they don't dance here, which is good, in other places they do. You know, we don't flag here, and those flags get in my face. And there's this myriad of different ways that we worship, right? How we baptize, and how long we preach, and how we teach, and how many social events that we do every year. All of those things play a role in why you come to this church, this particular denomination. Now, are those fundamental to your faith? Mostly not. But they have appealed to you for one reason or another. And that's why you make this your home church. I need you to understand this because it's so radically important to what it really means to be unified. Because unity at its root always has an underlying principle. Now, it suggests that our unity, our Christian unity, puts Christ first. Our organizational unity may put all of those other things up there. In fact, they do put all those other things up there. I mean, part of the reason that you're not worshiping in an Anglican church today is maybe you're not comfortable with a liturgical form of worship. It's okay. Some people are. Some people can get so drawn up and enraptured with God that that's where they are. But you've chosen something different that's organizational. Do you understand the difference? What binds me to my other brothers and sisters and all the various Christian flavors in this world? Christ does. Christ does. That's the difference. And I want you to see that because in culture today, unity has become the goal. Unity for the sake of unity. What's the problem with that? Yeah, exactly. I'll be unified with you as long as you're a carbon copy of what I believe. And the minute you're not a carbon copy of what I believe, then you're dirt. That's how the world treats unity. You want to see an expression of that? You look into our political system today. If you toe the line, you're golden. The minute you step out, you're cut off. Okay? That's the difference. Unity for the sake of unity is at its root, forgive me for saying this, but it's demonic. That's strong words, but I'm using a strong word very purposefully today. It's demonic because it makes us think that somehow or another we're all going to be getting along together because we're all intrinsically good and we're all intrinsically godlike, which was the lie in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, right? Eat of the fruit, be like God, everything will be great. You don't need God. The reality is any true unity requires a transformed heart. Jesus, make them one, even as you and I are one. But sanctify them by your truth. The very next phrase in John 17. And that's the one that we throw away all the time. There has to be, I'll come to you in just a second, but there has to be a transformed heart before there can be a unity. Any unity without a transformed heart becomes a false unity because it's no longer built around Christ. It's built around a thing, and the thing will always fail. Go ahead. Absolutely true. However, just as the flip side, I don't want to play devil's advocate, but I will. The reality is you've chosen here. You've not chosen the Baptist church down the street. You've not chosen the Presbyterian church. You've not chosen, you know, the Missionary Alliance church. You've chosen this church. And it's not just, and again, Jesus is still alive in all those churches, right? Of course he is. But you and I, we've chosen a church based on this. And all I'm trying to drive at there is we do need to understand that there are two different kinds of unity. If this unity becomes the overriding unity, we're going to fail. Right? So I've been in churches, well, I've been in a church in which the color of the church carpet almost split the church. Okay? This is an organizational unity. We can't agree on red and white. Red and white. Why was it in the 1970s that every single church looked like Kentucky Fried Chicken? I don't understand it. There must have been this huge sale on red and white carpet because I kid you not. How many of you have been in a church that had red and white? Am I the only one? Well, maybe I am the only one. Man, there were ever. But you know, those are organizational unities. I know a church in Calgary almost split because they couldn't decide on their new church building the color of the roof. The color of the roof. That's not an organized, or that's not a unity based on Christ anymore. They have lost what they were looking for. So all I want to drive at, and you're right, at the core of everything that we are needs to be Jesus. But there are other factors that unite us together. And all I'm trying to get out of that is this is why I don't believe denominations, in essence, are wrong. Everybody, denominate. We need to get back to the first century church. Man, if anybody had a true understanding of what the first century church looked like, he wouldn't want to necessarily get back there. Okay, because it was ugly too. Every church era has been ugly to some degree or another. My goodness, the Orthodox and the Catholic Church split in 1054 AD because they could not agree as to whether or not the Spirit proceeded from the Son or the Son and the Father. The Filioque was the defining issue in 1054 in what we call the Great Schism, which created two churches out of one. And from that point forward, we had a Catholic branch and we had an Orthodox branch. You know, 1517 comes along, the Catholic branch branches again, and we have the Catholic Church and the protesting church. So now we've got three chunks. Now, sometimes those kind of things have to happen, sometimes they don't have to happen. Sometimes they happen because of this. Sometimes they happen because of sin, right? Sometimes sin invades, and sometimes there's a portion that has to be cut off. I get that. But denominations by themselves are not evil. They are simply organizational unities. They become evil if Christ is left out. Yes? Okay, so I'll take you back to Acts chapter 15 for just a minute. In Acts 15, we have a problem in the church. One of the first early church problems. The problem was we've got Jewish Christians and we've got Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians, they want to worship Jesus, but they also want to maintain some of their Jewishness. So they want to keep feasts. They want to do things like that. We got Gentile Christians who say, feasts, what are those? Pah, humbug, I don't need that. And so how do we bring these two together? So this, what we call the Great Council at Jerusalem, was formed. And Peter stands up and preaches. And you know, various entities, people stand up and they give their opinions. And eventually the church comes to a compromise. The Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians can coexist. You don't have to be circumcised. Well, that really would have ticked off a bunch of the Jewish Christians. But you Gentile Christians, we're going to ask you to do a few of these things as well. Like, don't eat meat that's, you know, got blood in it. Well, there's no Gentile law about that. There's no New Testament law about that. It was put in place to appease the Jewish Christians. So right off the bat, we've got ways of worshiping that are different. So I think it's important to understand that. Now, we've got two passages in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, both of which deal with how do Christians coexist who worship differently. So we've got meat eaters who don't always know if their meat was sacrificed to idols beforehand. And we've got vegetarians who say, I'm not taking no chances. Don't know where this meat came from. I'm not going to eat meat ever again. So two very kinds of different Christian mentalities. So right off the bat, do you have denominations? No, but you have the makings for denominations. Because you have churches that are made up of people that have differing ways of worshiping the Lord. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul comes along and says, hey, don't let anybody accuse you on how you want to handle a holy day, how you want to handle your Sabbath, how you want to handle the feast days. Those, he says, are all a shadow of things to come. So again, you've got a doctrinal problem. You've got Jewish Christians who are saying, Sabbath? You better not do nothing on the Sabbath because it's holy. And you have Gentiles who are saying, what's a Sabbath? Don't know anything about that. So Paul there even introduces two different doctrinal ways of looking at life. He says, leave each other alone. Let them be. Let them worship in the way their convictions and their understanding of Scripture leads them. So right in the first century, you have denominations, in essence, beginning, where Christians come together because they have a slightly different understanding of how it means to worship. So to the Jewish Christian, you wouldn't walk more than 6/10 of a mile on a Sabbath, or you'd be breaking the Sabbath. To the Gentile, man, they'd go out into the mountains and have parties and picnics and whatever. They didn't care how far they walked. Completely different ways of looking at life. And Paul would write, in essence, let it be. Coexist. Let your unity in Christ drive you forward, even if you have a different set of convictions. Denominations happen to be organizations in which we can live out our convictions with others that are similar in nature. So are they man-made? Maybe they're man-understood. None of us will have the same exact doctrinal conditions, and that's why Paul writes Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. So just keep in mind that I would love to tell you that our Christianity is like the Old Testament Judaism in which you're given, here are the laws, follow the laws exactly. But they're not. In the New Testament, the Spirit has written God's laws upon our heart. And ultimately, that means that we have a certain amount of freedom to live those out. Now, again, we don't use that as license to sin. Very clearly, there's New Testament commands on sin. Those are the things that we don't do. But there is such a wide variety of things that are permissible. And ironically, according to Romans 14, they're permissible if my conscience allows it. And they're not permissible to others whose conscience doesn't allow it. Paul would write to those, follow what your conscience says. What's the Spirit done? What's the Word of God spoken into your heart? Where is your position on this? Follow that conviction, because to do otherwise is sin. You know, those are really hard for us because they create gray areas where we don't necessarily agree. So as I told you before, I had a pastor that wouldn't play with a deck of cards for nothing. But he would play solitaire on the computer. So there's his position. I don't fully understand it. Don't fully understand it to this day. I don't agree with it, but I heartily amen his position because it's what's right for him. So in that sense, you may say that it's man-made, but I would say that it's human discerned. Right. But in maturity, spiritual unity allows me to accept my other brothers and sisters who do not hold to my convictions. Because of Christ. That's right. Yep. Absolutely. But we've organized ourselves. Now, you may say that, you know, even this particular church then is too political, right? Because it's man-made. And that's fair enough if that's the way that you want to look at it. It's not the way that I view it. I view denominations as a place where like-minded Christians can work out their faith together in a similar pattern, in a similar way. So to me, they're not evil by any stretch unless we make them evil. So let's go on. Absolutely. So, I mean, when you use the word truth, you're using fighting words for much of the world. Because most of the world today, since I would suggest the mid-1800s and what we call the Enlightenment period started, most people today completely dismiss the principle of absolute truth. Christians do have to have a presupposition. And I would suggest to you that any true Christian will. The presupposition is God exists, that God has chosen to reveal himself to his creation, that he has chosen to reveal to his creation his own character, both through the Word and through the Son. And then ultimately that has been carried on throughout human history through the Word of God. So without that presupposition, we got nothing. And of course, unfortunately, even within Christendom, we've lost that. Because so many Christians will, like I've always said, like a bumblebee Bible. You highlight in yellow what you like, and you highlight in black everything you don't. What they have ultimately said, and I mean, I was reading last night as I was just doing some research, and I came across this blog, and the guy writes in this blog, yeah, well, I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord, but you know, that Paul, I really don't like that Paul. I think that Paul had a lot of bad ideas. So right off the bat, I have to stop myself and say, whoa, you understand that what this guy has really just said is that he has absolutely no foundation for truth. None. And I'll tell you why. Either you're going to believe that God has given to us an independent, and I say independent because I mean spirit breathed, so that it's independent of human wisdom. Okay? He has given us the Rosetta Stone. Do we all know what a Rosetta Stone is? Back in the old days when they were trying to figure out certain languages, they found a stone, and on that stone there were three copies of the same material in three different languages. And they said, aha, now we can figure this out. Anyway, a Rosetta Stone is sort of that foundational thing by which we can judge everything else. The Word of God is either going to be that or it's nothing. You cannot pick and choose. Because once you start to say, well, I like this bit, but I don't like this bit, you have no criteria by which to choose which bits you like. You really don't. So at some point in time, we have got to come to an agreement that the Word of God has been revealed by the Lord. It's exactly what he wanted to be revealed. And it's this Rosetta Stone. It's the touchstone. It's the thing that we can come back to and say that at the end of the day, this is what he gave us because this is what we need. And then we derive from here. If we don't have this, so like this blogger who doesn't like Paul, so you recognize that Paul was the second most prolific writer in the entire Bible. Well, and certainly in the entire New Testament. By the way, who was the most prolific? Who wrote most of our New Testament? Thank you. You got it. Yeah, two full scrolls because he writes Luke and he writes Acts. Together, that's the biggest chunk. Paul's next. So basically, you have eliminated every doctrinal letter in the New Testament. And so this guy's got nothing to go on. So you're absolutely right. That's a presupposition we have to make, revealed truth.
But really, there's only one interpretation of the Bible.
Well, there's God's interpretation, and there's the rest of us trying to figure it out.
No. But if a certain denomination, if they differ on what God is, but they still like to be together.
Right. Well, then you have what's, for example, called the Unity Church. The Unity Church, by the way, is a cult. It's a Christian cult. It names the name of Jesus, but it ignores every major Christian doctrine there ever was. So, yeah, absolutely. That's what you end up with, is a cult. So, yeah, you're right. There is only one interpretation of the Scripture. The problem is that ultimately the way that God gives it to us, it's not as well laid out as we would like. How's that? So I would even suggest to you that the reason that God has given us Scripture the way that he is because it becomes an acid test for our unity. Because, let's be honest, let's just take one component of Scripture. Let's take our eschatology, our end time stuff. If God really wanted to, could he not give us the book of Revelation that said on April 16th, 2014, this is going to happen, on April 19th, this is going to happen? Could he not do that? Of course he could, but he doesn't. This is what he says instead in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Study the words of this prophecy and you'll be blessed. We've all studied it. We've studied it in this class in depth. But not all of Christendom will understand and completely agree on it. Not by a long shot. So at the end of the day, we organize around our understanding of this scripture, fully recognizing that none of us have it perfect. Because I don't think God wanted us to have it perfect. There does need to be a little bit of an element of faith, and there sure does need to be a huge element of grace in how we understand these things. So in that sense, it becomes a test of our Christian unity. Can we get along with people who are amillennial? Can we get along with people who don't believe in a rapture? Because quite frankly, there's lots of people in the PLC that no longer accept a rapture of the church at all. None. Zip. None. Just they don't. So can we get along with people like that? Of course we can. Of course we can. We may not agree with them. We may get into healthy debate. But we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the key. Good stuff. Quickly, this, brothers and sisters, is the way of the world. It is the way of Babylon. It is the way of you know, what I would suggest is Antichrist-like material in the future. When unity becomes the goal. It's not the goal. And the third question that I ask myself is, do I derive power and influence from unity? Right? We're unified together, and that gives us power. That gives us control. Well, once we've moved into that direction, we become demonic again. Point blank. I'm sorry, but strong words, but we become demonic. There is nothing about unity that gives power. That, brothers and sisters, is where the Crusades came from. You know, we're going to unify the Roman Empire and we're all going to be Christians because Constantine demands it. And so we go from village to village with a sword and say, you either become a Christian, I'm going to slice your head off. And then we build armies. And then we send the armies out to go do our bidding. That is not Christian unity. It is demonic. There's no other way around it. We have never been called to be men and women who use unity as a power tool. So I ask myself this all the time. When I see people talking about unity, we're unified behind this cause. Is it because they want power? Is it because they want control? Then I'm sorry. I'm of the opinion that we've moved away from godly unity. What does this unity require me to surrender? In other words, do I have any non-negotiables? Of course I do. We've talked about truth here today. We've talked about our salvation. Mechanisms of salvation. How are you saved? Those are non-negotiables for me. Now you may say, oh, Williamson, you're just a hard-nosed kind of person. But let me remind you of Galatians chapter 1 for just a minute. Paul had a problem with the Judaizers, those Christian Jews who were going around saying, if you want to get saved under the blood of Jesus, you had better get your act together and get circumcised first because you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Paul would write to those people in Galatians chapter 1, let those people be anathema, cut off, cursed, outside of the kingdom of God forever. So you see, faith to Paul, your salvation by faith, was a non-negotiable. He wasn't going to be unified with people that were so diametrically opposed to the gospel message that he preached. And he says, enough, no. Says, you Galatians, I went and I got you guys saved. I got you under the Spirit. I got great things happening. And these Judaizers have come in and they've tainted you. Cut them off. The strongest language a Christian can use. So to Paul, there was such a thing as a non-negotiable. Now, of course, sometimes our non-negotiables probably are not non-negotiables. Sometimes, even in our POC, well, in our Pentecostal circles, you know, I'll give you a case in point. There is a Pentecostal denomination called the United Pentecostal Church. The UPC teaches this: if you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven. It's a non-negotiable for them. Sorry, I don't agree. I find that to be absolutely incredibly offensive to the rest of the gospel message. I really do. And I'm not afraid to say that, because that's my conviction. I think to teach such a thing is blasphemous. Strongest language I know how to use. Because if I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 correctly, my salvation is wrapped up in a gift from God, and it is by faith. If I read Romans 10 to 9 correctly, it says that if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, I will be saved. That's my salvation mechanism. So to say that you have to speak in tongues or you're not saved to me is I'm sorry. I'm not there. So I have some very strong convictions, as Paul does. There is no value, my brothers and sisters, if we're looking for spiritual unity, to say amen to something that we believe so strongly is sinful. What are my non-negotiables? And then again, can I discern between the essentials of my faith and the secondary issues? Indeed, are there secondary? I think we've talked about that enough. And then lastly, conformity requires sameness and agreement. It requires obedience to accepted standards and conventions. It means to act and think and feel and speak the same. That is not unity, as already mentioned. Unity is when we are united in our passion towards Jesus Christ. So here's unity. I want you to think of a pyramid, if you will. And I want you to think of all of us as humanity sitting at the base of this pyramid. And I want you to think of God sitting at the apex of the pyramid, the top. Christian unity is when all of us, instead of focusing this way, we are focused this way. Do you get it? Instead of looking at you and saying, you have to be like me, you have to do what I do, you have to say what I say, you have to look how I look, it is instead saying, Jesus, please conform me to your image. Let your glory shine through me so that it's not me trying to change my brothers and sisters, but it's you changing me. And as we all together in that heart, we move together towards the Lord, we naturally together move towards each other. Does that make sense? That pyramid image, as we are drawn closer to him, as we are reflections more and more of him, will naturally build these relationships tighter and tighter. To me, that's the image of what Christian unity looks like. In Jesus' case, look at this. I'm not going to make it chapter 13. In Jesus' case, he's saying that the gospel of Christ can divide even families, which is a heartbreaking thing. I know that there are some like the Jehovah Witnesses that will tell you, man, once you get saved, you have to cut yourself off from your family. That's foolishness as far as I'm concerned. Foolishness. Should love my family members that are not saved. I should love them to death, and I should shine Christ into them as best I know how. Not always easy, but I think it's our calling. So in this sense, we don't shun those that have cut us off, but we understand that when we make a decision for Christ, there's a cost involved. And sometimes it's that our families will reject us. Any questions on that? I'm going to pull out of this unity talk. No, there's no question. He knows what's coming. In fact, if you remember in Luke 9:51, sort of that pivot verse for the whole book, Jesus resolutely, there's the word, he sets his heart to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. And so he's looking forward to it, but he recognizes, and I think we all know this, the journey to a difficult spot is oftentimes worse than the difficult spot itself. You're mulling it in your mind. You know what's coming. It's a dread. It's a pain. It's a heavy weight. The closer he gets to it, the heavier it becomes. He knows the fruit of it, but nobody likes the journey. So he's saying, I want it to come because I know what's coming. You know, the body of Christ is going to be born. That's going to lead into the consummation marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to lead into the kingdom of God. He knows all of these good things are coming. But the pain to get there is aches in his heart. So that's what he's saying. He wants it to come. They're simply that, but they're to remind you that even Christ is going to go through this tumultuous, difficult thing that's going to separate him. Remember, all of chapter 9, or after chapter 12 is all about this surviving persecution. Part of the reason I can survive difficult times as a Christian is because my Jesus has already done it. He already points out, hey, I'm going through it. It's hard. I'll get there. Then he says, all of you are going to go through it too, because if you follow in my journey, here's some of the things that are going to happen. When you're told in advance that your family, some of your family is going to reject you, it makes more sense when they do. And of course, that happened in AD 70. It continues to happen to this day, and I would suggest it's going to happen in the future as well. Let's move on. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. When you see the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Sometimes those south winds in Israel can come up so strong and so fast, they can literally wilt the flowers. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? It's called discernment. Jesus is making the claim, you guys can tell about weather patterns. What you can't tell about is that I'm here and I'm presenting to you truth. This is a picture that's been floating around on Facebook for a few weeks, and I've sort of found it intriguing. It's a girl that decided she's going to get a tattoo. When you look at it from the front, what does it say? I'm fine. But when she looks at it from above, what does it say? Well, it says save me, right? Well, you look at it from the front, I'm fine, makes sense, save me. It's an intriguing font that she's used. And it's very, very clear that there are two separate messages there, depending on your point of view. It's two messages, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the gospel of Christ, too, depending on your point of view. We look around our world, and the farmer's almanac comes out and says, it's going to be a cold winter because the insects are doing this, the flowers are doing this, or El Nino is doing this. Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning, right? We pick from the skies. And those are all good things. Those are all external things. And so what Christ is saying is, you guys, you can pick out these discerning signs. You think you understand the created universe. But what you don't understand is your heart, where you are with God. That's what you don't understand. In other words, you don't see your need as a savior. And then he goes on, and I'm going to do this. I've got 2 minutes. And he goes on, he wraps this up. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge may turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the very last penny. I think for years and years when I looked at this passage, I thought to myself of another story that Jesus told about debt and forgiveness. And I amalgamated them together until I started to take a much deeper look at the verse and the context. And I came to realize that this is not about forgiveness one another at all. This is about my walk with God. So in this case, somebody is being sued. It's a legal contaminant. And they're walking together to the judge. So what do you do? If you want to go to the judge, then you put yourself in the mercies of the judge. But in this case, the idea is you've already lost the case. So, my brothers and sisters, we walk hand in hand towards a judge one day. We're also walking with Jesus Christ. We have a problem. We have a debt. We have a legal command against us that is ultimately going to throw us in the prisons, if I could say, of hell forever. Because we could never pay the debt. And so the parable here is like this. While you're walking towards the great white throne judgment, get it right. Make it right. And how do you make it right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, I've screwed up. I have a debt I cannot pay. You're willing to pay a debt you did not owe. How many of you remember that song? I'm here to make it right with you. Forgive me. Forgive me. That's the picture of this parable. To make it right with our God. To understand that there's two ways of looking at life. And Jesus Christ gave us the abilities to look at life right. You see, you can look at life and you can say, I'm fine. No sweat. I'm just going to coast, going to do my own thing. But when Christ enters, he turns everything that was upside down, right side up. And now you have a message. And the message is, Lord, I need you to save me. What he's saying here is that we understand our three-dimensional world. I mean, I have a pretty good understanding of computers. And I can make computers usually do what I need them to do. But no matter how good I understand the ways of this world, when Christ comes in, he says, it's not enough. And he said to me 30-some-odd years ago, Williamson, it's not right. I can make it right. He flipped the message for me. And again, as I sat in a church in Windsor, Ontario, having to put my hand up and say, I need to be saved. And the Lord Jesus said, yes. So at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we face persecution. But even in persecution in difficult times, God can still bring others around us to that place. And they're going to need your help. They're going to need you to come alongside and tell them about the one who can save them. And that's what I pray for you and for me. Father, we have dug through some really challenging verses today. And the thought of losing family members is, boy, that's a hard one. Parents, brothers and sisters, our kids, not understanding our position in Christ. And Father, as we've just thought through and talked a little bit about Christian unity, it is clear again to me that unity is not about organizations. It's not about rules. It's about our focus upon you. And so I pray that we would be able to read and understand Romans 14 so much better, to understand that we rise and fall not to one another, but to you. And that if our heart is tuned and passionate, first and foremost to serve you, to be close to you, by extension, we're going to learn how to be close to one another. So Father, I pray we would never fall prey to the false unities of this world, because they're everywhere. I pray that we would never try to find power and control and manipulation in unity, because I'm still convinced that's demonic. I pray instead that every one of us would be on this passionate journey, deeply connect with you. And in that process, Father, and even in those painful times, even in those times that it looks like everyone is against us, I pray that Christ would shine so brightly through us that we could help others to discern the true message of this life, that our salvation is truly wrapped up in you and you alone. So, Father, I pray this message to burn deeply in our hearts this Lamb Selection Sunday. I ask now that you would bless my brothers and sisters as we go into church, that you would empower our pastor to preach passionately, that you would bless those who are going to minister to our children, those that will lead us in worship. And Father, before this day is out, may we say once again that it was good to be in your presence. Father, we ask this now in Christ's precious name. Amen.